But this morning we are starting a new sermon series entitled, Even Though I Walk Through. Even though I walk through, and then we can fill in the blank. Though I walk through doubt. Though I walk through disappointment. Though I walk through, and you put it in there. And this series is about how we can trust God in the midst of those difficulties that we walk through. Now, I was inspired to do this series because of several challenging circumstances that have been happening in my own family over the last 3 months. Many of you know that my dad has been battling cancer for the last 2 years, but in February, my mom, she took a spill down the steps in our family home, suffering a major concussion that had her in the hospital for a long time with severe symptoms, which she is still recovering from today. This led us to having to make the decision with my parents to move them out of their family home of 50 years into something without stairs. However, the day after the move, we discovered that my dad's cancer had come back with some serious complications. So I have spent a lot of time in the hospital over the last 3 months, sitting with my parents, waiting for test results, hoping for good news, but feeling like everything was out of my control. And honestly, I jumped every time my phone rang or I received the text message for the last couple months, fearing that it was more bad news. But in one of these moments in the hospital with my dad, we were talking about all of these difficult things, all of these losses he was experiencing, the loss of his own health, the loss of his wife's health, the loss of their family home, and he lamented how difficult it all was, and he said to me, David, it all feels so dark. It all feels so dark. Those are heartbreaking words for any of us to hear, especially from someone we love, and it's especially difficult when there is nothing that we can do about it. And as we were sitting there in that hospital, those words, it all feels so dark. It actually caused me to think about you, my church family, and how many of you are going through similar dark days recently too, with losses of health, and loved ones, losses of jobs, struggles in relationships, struggles with addiction, struggles with anxiety and fear and doubt. And these losses and these struggles, they can feel so incompatible with the Christian life. Isn't the Christian life supposed to be characterized by joy and victory, life and light? What does it mean for our faith? What does it say about God if we're not experiencing that good life, but instead our days are marked with grief, defeat, death, and darkness. Darkness. That word spoken in that hospital, it called to my mind Psalm 23, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning and the one that set the theme for this series. And I opened the Bible app on my phone and I read and reread that psalm over and over and over again to myself. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist writes, even though I will fear no evil, for you are with me. A few moments later, I looked up at my dad and I said, I think you just gave me my next sermon series. He said, good. So I invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm 23, which tells us that even in life's darkest moments, God is still with us, and he is still for us. But before we read that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus. We thank you for those who've gone before us, those who've also experienced great difficulty in darkness, like the author who just wrote that song we just sung, who lost so much, and yet he's still able to write, it is well with my soul, because his hope was that he would someday be restored. His hope is that someday that he would look upon you with his own eyes. His hope is that you were with him in the midst of the grief and the difficulty that he was going through. And so, oh Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would open our ears and our eyes to what you have to say to us. And I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you. We love you. Amen. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, this psalm, it introduces two metaphors to us used to describe God. And the first one we see is in verse 1, the Lord as our shepherd. Now, choosing the shepherd metaphor to describe God is interesting. Earlier in the Psalms, it described God as king and deliverer, or rock and shield. And these are more distant, impersonal descriptions of Yahweh. But shepherd, this is an intimate metaphor. Shepherds live with their flocks. They guide, provide, and protect them. Sometimes the ancient Near Eastern monarchs of that day, they used to describe their duties as shepherding their subjects, making their citizens the sheep in this analogy. But as the shepherds, these kings understood their responsibility was to provide protective order for their people and to administer just and effective laws. Israel's King David, who is credited with writing this psalm, he was a shepherd himself before becoming king. And so he had a profound knowledge of the ins and outs of shepherding sheep. Yet by beginning this psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, David is demonstrating two things. First, he is showing that he understands and acknowledges that Yahweh is the true shepherd and king over Israel, not himself. Yahweh is Israel's true king and shepherd. Second, by declaring that Yahweh is his shepherd, saying the Lord is my shepherd, David is revealing his allegiance to the Lord. You see, if Yahweh is my shepherd, then I am under his care and his charge. This means where the shepherd goes, the sheep will follow. Again, it's the shepherd's responsibility to guide, provide, and protect the sheep. It's the sheep's job to trust and follow their shepherd. And by declaring Yahweh to be his shepherd, David is saying God is the one who is in charge of his life, that he will trust God, giving up his autonomy in order to be subject to the Lord and his ways. Think about that. Giving up his autonomy to be subject to somebody else. So the first question this psalm raises for us is, who will be our shepherd? Who is in charge of your life? Whose ways are you and I going to follow? Is it our own? Is it some other influencer? Or will it be the Lord? In the second part of this verse, in Psalm 1, or verse 1 in Psalm 23, the psalmist writes, I shall not want, or literally, I lack nothing. This does not mean that Yahweh gives us everything we desire. Rather, we trust in the shepherd to provide us with whatever it is we need. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life that I have found this hard to reconcile with my reality. And I'm not talking about getting all the things that I desire or crave. Certainly there is a vast difference between the things that we want and the things that we need. Yet there have been times that I have felt that I have had needs that were not being met by the Lord. Or I've seen other Christians, especially those in impoverished parts of the world, who lack the bare necessities, and it seems to me like they're being neglected by the shepherd. Now, I don't have a simple or maybe even satisfactory answer for this. But I don't think the psalmist is saying that God has given him everything he wants or even met all of his needs that he feels that he has. Rather, I think this statement, "I shall lack nothing," this is the psalmist's declaration that he trusts the shepherd knows best, knows that the shepherd understands what he really needs and he will provide it. Again, our job is to trust the shepherd, and sometimes that's hard. Upon further reflection on this part in my own life, I cannot say that God has not cared for me. Not only has God provided what my family needs to survive, but he has actually blessed me beyond the bare necessities, and I don't mean financially. The abundance of care that I've received throughout my life from God has often come through the church, his people. God provided me with amazing mentors when I was young, through Sunday school or through youth group with the leaders. It was people in the church who donated money to send me and my friends to camp or missions trips. It was through the church that God provided wise people who helped me to discern my calling to be a pastor. And it was the church who cared for me and my family with casseroles and prayers through health struggles. And it continues to be the church and in the church, among the rest of the flock, that I have forged my greatest relationships and gained a new family. And it's through the church that God wants to meet the needs of the poor throughout the world. So perhaps when we are tempted to question whether or not the shepherd provides, what we need is a change in perspective. Maybe he is providing for us, but not in the way or in the time that we expect or want him to. Or maybe what we feel we are lacking isn't something we really need. Rather, it's just something that we desire. Often I have been given this fresh perspective from Christians who have much less than I do, and yet they display a lot more gratitude and generosity to God for the little they do have than I give for what I've been given. Seeing their gratitude and generosity, it humbles me, and it causes me to reevaluate and encourages me to be content and more appreciative for what it is I've been given. Now, all of that being said, if you feel that you have real needs that aren't being met, I think we can go to the shepherd with our questions about that. We can ask, why not? And I don't think we need to be afraid to ask him. But we need to keep asking him to provide for us, and we need to keep trusting him. He is the shepherd whose job it is to guide, provide, and protect his sheep. In Matthew 7, Jesus invites his followers to persistently ask God for what they need. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" And so we can continue to come to the shepherd, to ask him to provide for us, and to trust that we shall not want, that we shall not lack anything. The psalmist continues in verse 2, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Commentator Gerald Wilson, he notes, "The undeveloped lands of the Bible, they are not like this. They're not full of green pastures and quiet waters. At best, the land is a dry, rocky set of rolling hills covered with sparse and tough grass, and water sources are few and often seasonal." But by using this descriptive language, the psalmist is painting a picture of an abundant life where the shepherd plays the role of the provider. And then that word he uses in verse 3, soul, which the shepherd restores through rest and refreshment. This isn't just referring to our spirits. This word here used for soul, usually it means life or myself. He restores my life. He restores me. And so the shepherd does not just care for our spiritual lives, but he also wants to make us whole physically and mentally and emotionally as well. God desires to care for us, body, soul, and mind. And then this phrase, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, this does not have the sort of religious connotations that we often associate with that word righteousness. This phrase simply means that the shepherd leads us down the right path, the one that gets us to where he wants us to go. However, if we are following the shepherd down the paths he is leading, invariably these paths will lead us to take on a way of life that God expects of his followers. And we know the ways of God's kingdom. We know they're all about righteousness. It's all about making right all of the relationships that have gone wrong in our world, the relationships that have been broken by our sin and our rebellion against God. Jesus was sent by the Lord to reconcile us to God, to each other, to ourselves, and to reconcile us to creation. So if we are following the shepherd as Jesus followed the shepherd, then this will result in us participating in this reconciliation work too. But there are two other points that I want to make about these right paths that I think we need to understand. First, it's not up to the sheep to decide which is the right path to take. It's up to the shepherd to get us where he thinks we need to go. And I think that this can relieve us of a lot of anxiety when it comes to our future or being in God's will. Often, especially when we're young, especially when we're in grade 12, I think, because we get that question, what do we plan to do with the rest of our lives? We can struggle with not knowing where we are going in life or what we're ultimately supposed to do. But in reality, none of us can say with certainty that we know the destinations that God has planned for us or the routes he will take to get us there. And you see, that's not our responsibility. That's the shepherd's job to get us where he wants us to go. Our job is to trust him and follow him faithfully, step by step, day by day, moment by moment. Now, the second important point for us to understand about these right paths is that he leads us down them for his name's sake. What this suggests is that his reputation of being a good shepherd is on the line. His reputation is at stake. Remember that his job is to guide, provide, and protect. And a shepherd who gets their flock lost, or who doesn't feed or water his sheep, or doesn't defend them against threats, this kind of a shepherd would lose his honor and his good name. But our shepherd, he looks after his sheep not only because he cares about them, but he also cares about his own reputation. And then verse 4 continues. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Can just leave that slide up there for a little bit. Don't you find it curious that just before this, in verse 3, we read that the shepherd guides us along the right path, but now the psalmist says that he walks us through the valley of the shadow of death? What happened? Did the shepherd take a wrong turn somewhere? Right paths and darkest valleys, they seem incongruent, don't they? Or is it possible? Could it be that sometimes the right path, the way that you and I need to go to get where the good shepherd wants to take us, is straight through the valley of the shadow of death? The valley where everything seems so dark. You know, when I was 26 years old and I was battling cancer myself, a good friend said to me, "Dave, God is using this to make you a pastor." Now, I love my friend, but seriously, what a foolish time to say something like that. My doctors, let alone this friend, they had no idea whether or not I would survive. However, years later, in hindsight, he was right. My struggle with cancer and all of the losses that I experienced in that season did as much for shaping me as a pastor today as anything else. But at that time, there was no way that I could have known that. It certainly did not feel like I was being led down right paths. Rather, it felt like I was being led like a lamb to the slaughter, straight into the valley of the shadow of death. But the good shepherd, he knows where he is taking us. He knows just what we need, and he knows how to get us there. And sometimes the dark valley is one of his right paths just as much as the green pastures are. But whether the path is serene or turbulent, our job is to follow and trust him. And at times, this is tremendously painful, scary, and dark. But even in life's darkest moments, God is with us and he is still for us. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Do you see how it's the shepherd's presence that makes all of the difference? The shepherd doesn't leave us in order for us to make our way through these dark valleys all alone. He doesn't run ahead of us, calling us to keep up. He doesn't march behind us, yelling us to get a move on. Rather, he walks with us. He walks alongside of us, calling us to draw near to him, close enough for us to feel his presence, to feel the nearness of his staff and his rod, the tools of the shepherding trade used to protect, support, and guide his beloved sheep. Sometimes I read this psalmist declaration saying, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil," and I wonder to myself, really? Did he actually not fear? Or is he just telling himself this? Is this some sort of mantra that he's repeating? "I will not fear evil, I will not fear evil, I will not fear evil," in order to convince himself not to be scared. Because I think it's okay for us to be afraid sometimes. Some of the valleys we go through, they seem pitch black. How could we not be afraid? We're only human. We're only sheep. There were many times during that bout with cancer that I was afraid. But one particular night in the hospital, it wasn't just the valley of the shadow of death. I experienced the dark night of the soul. I not only came face to face with my mortality, but also with my sin and brokenness. I wasn't just scared to die. I was frightened about what was waiting for me on the other side. Had I sinned too much? Was my faith too little? And in that hospital, alone and terrified, I cried out, "Oh God, save me! Jesus, help me!" And he did. I can't even describe to you how Jesus showed up in that moment, but he was there, and his presence, it made all of the difference. He didn't make any promises to deliver me from cancer. But he did promise to be with me and to see me through to the place that he ultimately wants to lead me to. And this wasn't the only time that I was scared during that season of life, and there have been many times in other seasons of life that I have been afraid since. But Jesus has always been faithful to be present. Not like he was in that hospital room, that was a unique experience, but he's been present through his word, he's been present by his spirit, and most of all, he's been present through his followers, other Christians. Even in life's darkest moments, God is still with us, and he is for us. He is our shepherd. The second metaphor that this psalm provides us with is found in verses 5 and 6, and it describes God as our generous host who welcomes us into his home, and he lavishes honor and care, abundant goodness, protection, oh, and great food as well as his privileged guests. I really like that last one. He writes, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a grand picture these two verses present us with, but it's a little odd too. Have you ever had a lavish celebratory meal while your enemies had to sit there and watch you feast and revel in your victory and their loss? Probably not. Sounds fun. But that's what's being described here. Now, we don't know who these enemies are that the psalmist is referring to or why they are at the feast. Perhaps they are present as defeated rivals from an enemy nation who are now there as reluctant guests who must pay homage to our victorious king. Or perhaps they're simply fellow Israelites who are also at the Lord's house. We don't know. But what we do know is that these enemies, they no longer pose a threat to us. Because as his guests, we are under the host's protection. You see, having someone over to your home for a meal in that culture, it meant far more back then than it does today in our culture. To invite someone into fellowship like this symbolizes a kinship and a bond, and it's why the religious leaders of his day, they were so aghast at Jesus for going to people's homes and eating with them, the people they classified as sinners and tax collectors. To sit at God's table is to have an opportunity to experience intimacy with him on an ongoing basis. It symbolizes a special relationship with God declared publicly in the context of his divine blessing and security. But just because we are his honored guests, it does not mean that the troubles and pains and dangers of this world simply vanish. We are at his table, still in the presence, though, of enemies. But just as his presence in the dark valley meant security, dwelling with God in his house and eating at his table means having the safety and peace of his presence as well. Again, in life's darkest moments, God is still with us and he is still for us. In that culture, the host would anoint the honored guest's head with olive oil scented with perfume as a sign of blessing before they entered the banquet hall, and the cup, this would have held wine served at the feast, and it symbolizes the celebratory nature of this meal. The fact that it overflows demonstrates the generosity and goodness of the Lord, and perhaps it's also an indication of the unceasing nature of this triumphant celebration. And then in this final verse, the psalmist declares that the goodness and mercy, or the love of God, it won't just follow us. It will pursue us all the days of our lives. This reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8. He says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or dark valleys or enemies or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. That goodness, that mercy that pursues us all the days of our lives that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, friends, the whole reason that God sent his Son, it was not to prevent us from having to go through hard times. The reason God sent his one and only Son wasn't to prevent us from having to go through hard times, but to walk alongside and equip us to go through them and ultimately to deliver us from them so that we could dwell with him in eternity, in wholeness forever. See, the world was already facing trouble, trouble of our own making, when we rejected God's ways and rebelled against him, declaring that we could do life better on our own. We will be our own shepherds, thank you very much, according to our own ways. But that sinful way of thinking and behaving has only led to dark valleys and enemy making. But God sent Jesus in order to shepherd us out of that darkness and into his wonderful light. He sent Christ to die for us, even though we were still God's enemies, reconciling us to himself. And now he calls us to reconcile with our enemies by loving them just as God loved us. And the way that we do this is by trusting in Jesus. Jesus, who says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And just like the psalmist's declaration that the Lord was his shepherd reveals his allegiance and trust, Jesus invites each one of us to declare him to be our shepherd, to repent, to turn from going our own way, to turn from being our own shepherds, and to put our hope and faith in him. And declaring Jesus to be our shepherd, our Lord and Savior, it means that he is the one who is in charge of our lives. It means giving up our autonomy in order to be subject to Christ and his ways. But having Jesus as your shepherd means that you are under his care and his charge. He promises to guide, provide, and protect you if you will trust and follow him. And he promises that in life's darkest moments, that he will be with you, and that he is still for you, and that he will never leave or forsake you. And if you want to make Jesus your shepherd today, you can just simply pray, Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Help me to trust you. Help me to follow you as my Lord and Savior. And if you've done that today, if you want to make Jesus Lord of your life, the shepherd of your life, then please come talk to me or to another staff member or elder or somebody here that you trust and share that with them today. We want to help you on that journey. And if you've made Jesus your shepherd on some other day, but you want to show your allegiance to Christ, you want to say, yes, you are my shepherd. One of the ways we do this is through baptism. It's our public declaration that Christ is our Lord and King. And if you desire to be obedient to Christ through baptism, please come talk to me after the service. We want to help you take that joyful step. But I want to give us some takeaways from this psalm. First, even though this is a very personal psalm, we should remember that this was written to an entire community. So even though the Lord may be my personal shepherd, he's not just my shepherd alone. There is an entire flock that he shepherds known as the church. And being an active part of one of these flocks is an indispensable part of following the shepherd. So we don't follow the shepherd alone. We don't go through dark valleys alone. We don't even celebrate at the Lord's table alone. We need to be part of a church community and to share life's griefs and life's joys together. God is with us, and he is for us when life is hard, but we also need to be with and for one another. Second, the psalmist recognized that the Lord was his shepherd who cared for him before he walked through that dark valley. And this reminds me of a really important thing that one of my Bible school profs said to me. It was during that season I had cancer. He had also suffered a massive stroke. He said, "Dave, the time to get our theology right is before the day of trouble comes, not during it. The time to get our faith, our theology right, is before the day of trouble comes, not during it." Jesus talks about the seeds of faith that fall on different soil, and some of the seeds, they don't take root because of the fears and troubles that come in this life. And so as Christians, we must invest in our faith. We must be lifelong learners and understand our faith, especially while we are young and new to the faith, lest we become discouraged by life's troubles, because they will surely come our way. And if you want to know some of the ways that you can do that, invest in your faith, learn more. There's lots of books and podcasts and classes you can take. And myself and others, we'd love to help you. We even provide our church through this resource called Right Now Media with thousands of Bible studies that you can use for your own personal growth. So we need to be lifelong learners. Finally, in life's darkest moments, God is still with us and he's still for us. And if it's his presence that drives out fear and his leading that delivers us safely from our enemies and those dark valleys, then our responsibility is to make sure that no matter how terribly difficult or incredibly sweet life may be, that we are with God and for him. He is with us and for us. We need to make sure that we are with him and for him. So this means daily committing our trust in him, daily spending time with him in prayer, reminding ourselves of the goodness and faithfulness, the love and mercy that pursues us, reminding ourselves about that from his word, the scriptures, and also thanking him for his provision and calling out to him for his help. This life that we live, it will be filled with darkness. But the Lord is our light and salvation. Who shall we fear? The Lord is the stronghold of our lives. Of whom do we need to be afraid? No one. God is with us, and he is for us. I invite the worship team to come on up. Let's stand and pray together. Father, thank you so much for your great love for us. I just pray for anyone in the room who might feel distant or afraid today. I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would draw near to them. I pray that you would give them a comforting word to their spirit, or that you would put an encouraging word on the lips of one of us before they leave this gathering this morning. I thank you that you loved us so much. You did not want us to walk this road alone, but that you sent your Son, and then you sent your Spirit, and then you send out your people so that we may walk in the company of others. And thank you, Jesus, that you are a shepherd who understands. You walked the dark valleys yourself. And thank you that you will never leave or forsake us. Help us to trust you. Help us to draw near to you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.